outcast. It's almost like David was an elect exile at that moment in his life in Psalm 34. David was called and set apart to be king, but he was under attack and under ostracization. He was set apart. The name Abimelech in the psalm title might be an alternate name for King Achish of Gath. That word just means the king of the fathers, Abimelech. That's kind of a generic title that is given. But David escaped the king by acting mad in that moment and then gives praise to God for his preservation of him, even in the midst of a world that didn't understand him at that moment. So this psalm that we're reading from is about an elect exile, someone whom God loves dearly but is living as a foreigner in the land. And it's interesting to me that while David is living as a foreigner and even under attack, in the text that Peter quotes for us, it is not about God getting even with the bad guys. Instead, it is a call to live in a way that blesses those around him. And we are to live as obedient children as we sojourn in this land. And that's exactly what Peter said to those saints in Asia Minor all those years ago, that as they sojourned, just like David did, they were called to live in specific ways. They were called to live by being a blessing to others. You see, God's glory was at stake for David, and it was at stake for the early churches, and it is at stake now. We want God to receive all the glory. So this has to be about Him, not us. So how we live then must be about Him and not us. We have been blessed. So now we live as blessed people, blessing other people. So Peter, back in our text, in 1 Peter 3, verse 10, Peter says, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days." The Septuagint renders this, "whoever loves to see good days." And I think both Peter and David here are saying to God's people, do you want to live a life that is full and not empty? Then bless others by doing and living what you believe. He's not saying, do you want an easy life? Do you want it to be good for you? No. Do you want to see good days, a life filled with God's goodness and love overflowing, a life that matters, that is full of richness and fruit? Is that what you desire, O Christian? Peter and David are arguing that by living graciously toward others, by blessing other people, by living obediently before the Lord, that is one aspect of the way that we are going to live a life that actually matters. But I don't think Peter or David are confused here that just we're talking about the material moment. If you want to see good days, like have nice things, like not suffer bad consequences, like what are you talking about? I think David and Peter are both pointing us to see that good days on the other side of glory are even better than these days. If this life is temporary, and it is, then the truly good days are only possible for those who enjoy God's blessing in eternity. If you are living against God, you cannot expect His blessing. But the good news of the gospel is really good news, isn't it? It's that Jesus Christ paid the price for rebels who have lived against God. We sang about it. We sang about it over and over, that it was not in us, that our debt was paid by Jesus' blood. The good news is that rebels who have lived against God can turn to Him and receive mercy and grace. And not only that, but turn to Him and receive goodness of days now. The good news of the gospel is that God the Son pays what we owe, and that we are brought into a state of genuine blessing, no matter what else happens on this side of eternity. But Peter, here, quoting David, says that the blessed people who want to see their lives full are going to live in specific ways. So Christians, we're looking here and we're seeing whoever desires to love life and see good days, and we're reading in that is us desiring to live a life that points to the Lord, that lives a life of fullness before the Lord, then what's going to happen? Whoever desires to love life and see good days, and then he gives commands. Do you see them? Let him, and then verse 11, let him, and then verse 11b, let him. He gives commands for Christians to follow. And they're in the imperative form. They're not suggestions, they're commands. And the first one that he goes to is let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Now, if you're like me, for most of us, we just pause here, have a long application section, and all go home knowing that there's a lot we still have to work on. Because right here, there is a mountain to work on. James tells us that if anyone controls his tongue, he's a perfect man. If you've got full reign over your thumbs on that phone, over your mouth, if you've got full reign over that, boy, you really have achieved something. That's to point out that none of us do. None of us do. Peter wants us to know that one area we must give attention to, if we're going to live as blessed people who are blessing others, one area we must pay attention to is guarding our speech. Guarding our speech. That word keep is not just possess. It's not just hold on to. That word keep is to stop, to cause to cease, to zip it, to hold on, just to be quiet. In this passage, it is an imperative, Christian. And it's not an imperative for the people sitting next to you. It's an imperative for you. It's not an imperative for somebody across the room or in another church. It's an imperative for you and for me. It is a command for all Christians. Keep your tongue from evil. And keep your lips from speaking lies. The Bible is filled from start to finish with warnings about our mouths, isn't it? Proverbs 13:3, whoever guards his mouth keeps, in the Hebrew. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. Whoever opens wide his lips comes to ruin. That should be on the terms of agreement as you sign on to all social media. That little thing you don't read that you're like, yeah, I agree, and you tick, like that should pop up as an extra pop-up. Just Proverbs 13:3. Ephesians 4:29. Which many a parent have encouraged their children to meditate on while we work on meditating on it ourselves. Let no corrupting talk, none. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. Now, if you used that standard right there for all your speech, how would your speech change? Only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Oh, friends, how much graceless speech is there around us today? How much graceless speech is there around us today? James 1:19, Christians, know this, my beloved brothers, you who are loved, listen. Let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak. What if we did that? What if that was like the application from today? You walk out of here and you're saying to yourself, I want to bless others by being a blessing because I've been blessed. And the area I'm going to apply that in is I'm going to be quicker to listen and slower to speak. I'm not going to have a hair trigger with my opinion. Oh yeah, well, ... We're living in a world that encourages you. Speak quickly because you might think about it and then not say it. Hurry up, say it, because if you don't, it won't get posted and then nobody will have a reaction to your opinion. Say something quick and snarky, and the snarkier, the better. That is not the way the Bible talks about your mouth. The Bible says you were created by God and given a tongue and a mouth for God's glory. That's the whole reason it exists. And every time I use my mouth for anything other than God's glory, I'm stealing. Because it's His. He gave it to me. It's for Him. The reformer John Calvin said, I consider looseness with words no less of a defect than looseness with bowels. Oh, okay, that's a pretty big defect. Ulrich Zwingli, one of the contemporaries of Luther, said, "A man who is inconsistent in his speech cannot be trusted." Look, just so you're clear, friends, younger friends who are like, "Well, I don't talk a whole lot. I just text, or I just message people." Can I help you know that texting or typing your words does not make you less accountable to them before the Lord? Consider how you use your words. What context is Peter giving us? That trials, tribulations, struggles with rulers and authorities, struggles in marriages, struggles in churches and families. In all of these contexts, your words matter. God never gives us a free pass for our words, ever. Almighty God has given us all that we have for His glory. So what does that mean? Well, it at least means this: vengeance, deception, gossip, backtalk, boasting, lying, complaining, condemnation, maliciousness, hatred, all of these and so many more are sins that God hates. And they come right out of our mouths. And this should not be, James says. This should not be. So, can I ask you, what are you using your words for? Are you using your words to bless others and bless God, giving grace to those around us? If we're going to live as blessed blessers, one area we've got to pay attention to is guarding our speech. But that's not all. He goes on from there, right? He's looking into what David said. Now think of David's context. You remember David had all kinds of things to complain about, all kinds of things to be grumpy about, all kinds of things he'd get a pass for. And here David and Peter, quoting David, says, "Guard your mouth." And then he goes on to say, "Let him turn away from evil and do good." The Christian life for Peter is not one of passivity. It's not one of just sitting back. We have seen that he's already given all credit for your salvation. Back in chapter 1, every bit of credit of you being born again belongs to God who borned you again. Yes, I know that's bad grammar. But he's the one who gave you the new birth. You did not create your salvation. He gave you salvation. So it's He that did it. We have been begotten by the Father. Nobody begets themselves. But that priority on grace is not being used to deny the need of men and women to act in response to that grace. A life of goodness doesn't simply happen as we meditate quietly in our rooms. Believers have to make conscious efforts to turn from evil. That's an imperative verb, as is the verb do good. We have to choose to turn from evil. Let me just remind us of two quick things as we think about this for just a second. Let's kind of chew this around for just a moment. The first is this. If we are going to turn from evil and turn to good, then we need to know what good and evil are. And where do we find that out? It's in the Word of God. And only in the Word of God. My interpretation of good is no help to you if it doesn't comport with Scripture. Your interpretation of good is no help to anyone else unless it comports with Scripture, unless it lines up with Scripture. We live in a moment where good and evil are being declared to be negotiable items, as everything else is, right? We just make it up as we go. What's your truth is another way of saying what's good by your estimation. What's true by your estimation. But friends, that's living in a fantasy world, because there is an objective world that exists. And in this objective world that exists, the objective God who created you has objectively declared what is good in His objective word. You have a word about what is good and what is evil. And so we go to the Bible to determine what is good and what is evil. We're not looking for new definitions. We're not looking for new ways to make things gel. We want to understand from the Creator of the universe, what's good, what's evil. Many things in our day are being proclaimed as good that God declares as objectively evil. Many things in our day are being declared as evil that God declares as objectively good. So I just want to encourage you with this little simple aphorism And I was taught earlier in life, if you want to understand what is right and wrong, you just need three things. A book, a chapter, and a verse, all in context, right? You need to go to the Word of God to see what good is. I want to start there because I think we're living in a moment where if we just encourage people, and even Christians, to turn away from evil and to do good, they might feel the obligation to figure out, just using their experiences, what those things are. And your experience is a very poor guide, a very poor guide. That is not to say it can't give you any information, but it is certainly not objective. It is entirely subjective. And so friends, young and old, I want to encourage you to get into the Word of God to determine what good and evil are. Just because someone screams really loudly at the top of their lungs, preaches from a really big pulpit, has a million followers on Instagram, does not mean that they are comporting with the Scriptures. You need to examine everything based on the Word of God. The Word defines evil and it defines good. The second thing that I want to help us to chew on and think about here as we come to this is that this is all active. You are to do work here. This could be a Passover verse, one of those verses you kind of fly over as you're working through. Oh, well, it's an Old Testament quote. What's it got for me? Well, I mean, Peter used it, so I should look at, oh, turn away from evil and do good. Okay, so be a good person. Well, hold on, Juarez. Like that, you need to put the brakes on when you get to that part of the text and look carefully and see that you are being called to do something here. This is not just something you walk past and notice. It's something you obey. It's something you respond to. This is an ongoing call for all Christians everywhere. No Christian graduates from this command. We are all to turn away from evil and do good, which leads us to the question, are there areas in my life right now where I have stopped my fight against evil? Are there areas in my heart where I've kind of let down the fight, where I've said, well, I guess I'm just going to make peace with my enemy over here in this corner of my heart? That's the opposite of what this verse says. It says, turn away from evil and do good. This is a call to arms, Christian. This is a call to be killing sin in your own heart. This is a call to obey the other commands of Scripture where you look into your heart and you say, Lord, is there any area in my heart where I have stopped noticing what's evil? Where I've allowed evil to kind of cuddle up next to me like it's my friend, when I know that it wants to steal and kill and destroy everything in my life? Are there areas where I'm giving a pass to evil, or areas where I'm simply ignoring the good that I'm called to do? I know I'm supposed to do that. I know you declare that good, God. I'm just tired. Christian, I'm encouraging you as someone who has received God's blessings to turn away from evil and to do good, as God defines it. Genuine faith is always accompanied by this kind of work. Always. Martin Luther himself said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It is a faith that is accompanied by works. So Basswood, I'm encouraging you, turn away from evil and do good. We are called to be a blessing because we've been blessed. Continue on. Let's look at the next imperative just in 11b right there in that second half. That let him seek peace and pursue it. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Now here's another broad command that you could just walk right past and not notice. This seems to have both a vertical and a horizontal aspect, but Peter's been dealing with our horizontal relationships a lot right up to this point. And so it does seem to me that he's giving priority to seeking peace among other human beings. And it's incredibly active. Look at it. There are two commands in a row related to peace. Seek peace and pursue peace. So you're to look for peace and you're to chase after peace. You're to actively be the kind of person that both seeks and pursues peace. Christian, peace is to be a priority in our dealings with other people. Now, we live in a very contentious time when people want to pick fights in a split second. I mean, it feels like everybody. I've mentioned this to several of you in here, but I feel like we're living in a two-bucket world. You get two wrong choices. Which one do you want? That's all that anybody, you know, and immediately, whatever you say has to file into one of those buckets. That's it. There's just two buckets. They're both the wrong answer, but which one are you? And everybody wants to know which category you belong in. And as Bible-believing Christians, when we call for peace, there'll be some on some side say, oh, peace. Peace at the cost of truth. I know, you're just trying to make nice with the world, aren't you? And others will say, well, we don't need peace. We just need truth. Those are both wrong. We are not called to forsake truth, nor are we called to forsake peace, friends. We are called to stick to the truth, to cling to the truth, to stand with the truth, and to pursue and seek peace. Right here in this text, every Christian receives a double command: seek and pursue peace. Truth is not to be a casualty in that. We're not just talking about being nice. We have to genuinely prioritize truth. But there is no way that you're going to look at this text and say, so truth is nice if you can have it. Or peace is nice if you can have it. Peace is not just nice if you can have it. According to this text, Christians pursue and seek peace. Now, what is that peace? What is that peace? That peace is the shalom of God. It is that settled confidence in Him, in His strength. It is to be at war no longer with Him. And because we are no longer at war with Him, to stop trying to wound each other. We're to seek peace and pursue it. In our family, we are to seek peace and pursue it. In this church, we are to seek peace and pursue it. In every friendship, you are to seek peace and pursue it. In every marriage, you are to seek peace and pursue it. In your relationship to every authority in your life, you are to seek peace and pursue it. In our communities, we are to seek peace and pursue it. As I was trying to think of how to make application to my own heart here, I began with this question. Where is the place of least peace in my life right now? The place that I have contact with that is the place of least peace in my world. Now, in what ways, with God's help, can I seek and pursue peace right there? In what ways, with God's help, can I seek and pursue peace right there? How are you adding to the shalom, adding to the settled confidence in God in that specific place? Where do you see a disruption around you that God has put you in contact with that you might be a peace seeker and a peace pursuer? According to the Word of God, we are called to be a blessing by seeking peace and pursuing peace. Well, verse 12, brothers and sisters, is sort of the summary, the closer of the why. He gives that wonderful word for or because. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's the motive. It's the why do we do all these things? What is this about? Are we? I've said it from the beginning, but we're not just pursuing God's blessing by doing this. It's not just that we're chasing down God to be happy with us because we act in these ways. No, He has already been made gracious toward us through Christ. So what is our motive? Well, that is our motive. Our motive for blessing others is that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are open to their prayers. Our motive is that our good and gracious God has turned His face toward His children. And our Father cares how we live. He responds to us when we pray. He hears us when we pray. What a comfort, child of God. Are you a Christian in this room? What a comfort. God sees you. He hears you. His eyes are on you. So you can live for the Lord without fear. And there are those who have set themselves against the Lord in His ways. And it says here that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Can you imagine a more terrifying position than having the God who sees all, knows all, hears all, and can do all that he wants and is perfectly holy set against you? The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Can you imagine what it would mean if you had made yourself an enemy of God and he was against you in your acts of evil? That is the case of every man, woman, and child who is God's enemy. If you are not a Christian today, you might find a word like that startling. That may be really disrupting to you. And I hope it is. Because you being startled by it doesn't make it less true. It is absolutely true. God is set against you. He is not for you in your rebellion. And the weight of that ought to cause pause in our heart. But I have very, very good news for you this day. Because that same God is also loving and abounding in grace. This God who you have rebelled against will forgive you of your sins. Can you imagine better news? The very God whose eyes are on everything you've ever done and knows every motive you've ever had, that God will forgive you of your sins. If you will turn away from your sins, put your faith in His Son, in Jesus Christ, in His saving work, you will be saved. We sang about it. On the cross, Jesus became our substitute. For anyone who puts their hope in Him, He took the painful and shameful, wrath-absorbing place on the cross. So won't you receive His grace? Don't harden your heart. Why would you harden your heart today, friends? God is so gracious, and you can receive grace from Him today so that His face is no longer set against you, but is now His eyes are on you. And when He sees you, He sees the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ. And His ears are open to your prayers because you have a mediator that stands between you and the wrath of God, who is Christ, His Son. And you become one of those who can proclaim, I have been blessed more than anyone anywhere. I have received great mercy and blessing. And now my life belongs to God. And I will live as a blessing to others because He has blessed me. So Christian, if you have been given that amazing grace, if that's your story, you've been given a whole new life, made you a whole new creation, you are now to live your life for the Lord. You're now to live every moment for His glory. You no longer make you your greatest concern. Instead, your greatest concern and highest priority is the Lord God. You are called to live as a blessing, Christian. And three things we learned today is part of that means that you're going to guard your speech. Part of that means you're going to do good and resist evil. Part of that means you're going to seek and pursue peace because God's been gracious to you. William Tyndale is one of the men who God used in the Reformation to give you the Bible that might be sitting in your lap or sitting on your device. If it's in your language, if it's in English today that you're reading out of the Bible, you can thank God for William Tyndale. He was consumed by having God's word translated into English. In the end, he actually gave his life for his convictions. And he encouraged Christians to bless others as they have been blessed. He's quoted as saying this to Christians, Christ is with us until the world's end. Let His little flock be bold, therefore. Be bold, Basswood. Be bold. Bold in living as a blessed blesser. You have nothing to fear. God has shown such mercy on you. You are now free to show that kind of mercy to other people. So, Christian, would you live as a blessed blesser today? Would you ask the Lord to begin to change your heart to reflect His priorities, even now? Let's do that together. Let's join together in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the work of Christ on our behalf that allows us to enter into Your presence and commune with You. And we pray this day asking that You would do a work in our hearts. Father, for our friends that are in this room who do not know You, who are remaining, even now, set against You and Your ways, oh God, would You have mercy on their soul? God, would You be gracious to them? Would You bring life to their dead hearts? Would You cause faith to arise? Would You cause new life to be born? God, we pray that they would not resist or harden their heart even today. Father, would You meet our needs this morning? Would You help us to see You clearly, to see Your grace? And would You help us to live lives that shine out that grace? God, for my brothers and sisters in this room who are believing, would You help us to see how blessed we've been? And would You guard our tongue in light of that? Spirit, would You come and bring a quick rebuke on us at the first syllable of any word that would not honor You? God, would You help us today to call only good what You call good, and to call only evil what You call evil? Father, would You send Your Spirit of peace to rest on us, that everywhere we go, that we would become ambassadors for Your peace? Today, Father, would You shine Your light on Your grace, that we might look at the finished work of Christ, find ourselves seeing His obedience as our obedience, God. Lord, as we come to the table, even now, as we come, would You help our memories? We are quick to forget the work that's been done on our behalf. Would You help us to see and savor Christ here together? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.